It's a great privilege and honor to be here, and after many, many years being in exile in England and in Germany and in Holland, and as I saw my brothers here, I thought back of Grace Ministers Conference 2001, Dr. Martin Holt, and I want to thank God for the pioneering work that Martin Holt did, and I want to dedicate this to that brother who did so much for Reformation in South Africa. I remember at that conference they had Ian Murray there. I was just starting off at a secular university, and he gave me advice what to do to cope studying theology at a secular university. So that's, I thought just to say that to bring honor to the legacy of people like Martin Holt, who did so much for Reformation in South Africa, to start like that. Friends, I've been given the unenviable task of not giving you the answers today, but the problems. I've been tasked to provide us with a survey of unsound hermeneutics in Bible education today. And I hope you'll excuse me just to start, before the bad news, the good news, just briefly, three verses from Scripture. Number one, Luke 24, after the risen Jesus appeared to his disciples, he told them that this was what had to happen, that everything must be fulfilled, written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then, crucially, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That's the first verse. Second verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having, very importantly, a good conscience. And then Paul's last letter to Timothy, where he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit what? Their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be what? Sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Those three verses. Now, before we jump into unsound hermeneutics, just briefly, what is hermeneutics? So hermeneutics is the study of the general principles used to interpret Scripture. Hermeneutics concerns the appropriate lens we use to discover the truths and the values of Scripture. Now, what were the hermeneutics used by the Reformers? And one of the most beautiful articulations of that is in the Belgic Confession. Just briefly, listen to this, Article 7. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. A bit later, for all human beings are what? Are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, 1 John 4 verse 1, test the spirits to see if they are of God. Friends, I want to explore five unsound hermeneutics today. And the first one might be a surprise for you. After being in the academy for more than 20 years, having studied in South Africa, in England, in Germany, in Europe, the first one I want to discuss is the unsound hermeneutics of compromise, peer pressure, and ambition. I hold in my hand a book published in 1983, Scripture and Truth, with people like D.A. Carson, Wayne Grudem, Woodbridge, James Packer, who contributed in this volume. Very, very useful book to have on your shelf. I've got a new edition out. And recently, D.A. Carson had an interview where he said that he invited one of his evangelical colleagues from Europe, a well-known biblical scholar, to participate in this book. He knew they had the same understanding of the authority of Scripture. And this was the reply of this biblical scholar. Quote, "No, I've decided I won't write on that subject because it would destroy any chances I had getting into Oxbridge." And then D.A. Carson said, "I remember thinking to myself, by the time you get asked to go to Oxbridge, it won't be your doctrine anymore." Friends, I remember driving in Germany in a car with two senior scholars, the one a critical scholar, a theological liberal, the other one a confessional biblical scholar. And I was working on a proposal for my PhD discussing the resurrection. And at one point, this critical German scholar said Paul did not believe in the empty tomb of Christ. And I, with respect, discussed with him exegesis, a couple of Greek words and references, and he was just adamant no. And this other conservative scholar just kept silent. No response. Few minutes later, this conservative scholar asked this critical scholar, "Did you look at my proposal for an article?" And then they discussed publishing a new article together. Friends, I remember studying in England, and at the university where I studied, you had a number of American students that would come over for a doctorate and go back. And I remember having a conversation with one of these very ambitious PhD students who said he wanted to publish his dissertation in a very well sought after German publishing house. But he had a big problem because they let him know, if I remember correctly, "Unfortunately, we can't publish your dissertation if you're going to argue that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Ephesians." That is according to this journal, Deutero Pauline. And he had a decision to make. And I won't tell you the decision that he made. I remember sitting in a German professor's office, and I was given the opportunity to have him as a co-supervisor. And we discussed the resurrection, my proposal. And then he said, "Paul didn't believe in the empty tomb." And we had a conversation of more than an hour where I discussed, you know, a number of what I think is very solid evidence to the contrary. But he was adamant. And he comes from the Bultmann tradition. Rudolf Bultmann. We're going to talk a bit more about Rudolf Bultmann a bit later. And I had a decision to make. Am I going to compromise and get a PhD published, good peer review articles, or am I going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember at one of the universities where I studied, they would offer THM bursaries or scholarships or a doctorate program where you become friends with some of these liberals. And over time, you lose the sharp edges of the gospel. My friends, the first unsound hermeneutics of compromise, peer pressure, and ambition. Matthew 10, verse 38. "If you don't pick up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy to be my disciple. He who finds his life in this world will lose it. But he who loses it for my sake will find it." Can I plead with you, my brothers in Christ, that you will not forsake the gospel in order for academic acceptance? The second unsound hermeneutics of historical criticism or higher criticism. It used to be called higher criticism a century ago. And historical criticism is like an umbrella name for a number of developments later on. But I want to focus in on how historical criticism has become incredibly pervasive in South Africa. I want to focus in on the resurrection of Jesus and give you a couple of citations of theologians in South Africa. And if you bear with me, I come from the Dutch Reform background, so I'm going to refer to a number of Dutch Reform scholars along the way. First quotation, a biblical scholar from the University of Pretoria, 1993, quote, "Experimentally, as explanation for the empty tomb, I would like to claim that the body of Jesus was removed after a certain funerary custom of that time. This removal, in addition to being an act of piety that could have been carried out in secret, could have been further motivated by the intense disillusionment of a few of his followers, possibly Joseph of Arimathea, Peter, Matthew, and Thomas." Second quote from this book, "Fatherless in Galilee, Jesus as Child of God," by Professor Andries van Aarde, quote, "The establishment of the church is not to be traced back to a foundational event in the life of the historical Jesus. After Jesus' brutally maltreated body had been laid in a family tomb, Jesus arose in the kerygma. In other words, Jesus lived on through the retelling of his cause." I was taught by Professor van Aarde at the University of Pretoria. By God's grace, I studied hard and I got distinctions for my subjects, but we never could agree on his historical critical scholarship. Next example from this book, and please, you don't buy these books. I do it for the research that I'm busy with. Professor Julian Muller, he was head of department in practical theology at the University of Pretoria, quote, he says, "The resurrection narratives should not be understood as historical and factual, but read metaphorically and methodologically," close the quote. Next quote, Dr. Willem Nickel, 2003, a senior Dutch Reformed Church pastor, said, "After the New Reformation," it's a group that wants to do away with all the doctrines and initiate a new radical reformation. He said, at Skelkrans Dutch Reformed Church, "The time has actually passed to cut off ministers who, for example, does not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus. You can't anymore. There are many such in the Dutch Reformed Church." Close the quote. Now, the father, if you may, of historical criticism in the 20th century is, without a doubt, in the Dutch Reformed tradition, Rudolf Bultmann, the famous, notorious German scholar from Marburg. And Bultmann said, among other things, that the idea of miracle has become almost impossible for us today because we understand the processes of nature as governed by law. And then he said, "Miracle is therefore a violation of the conformity to law which governs all of nature. And for us today, this idea is no longer tenable." And then he had this famous program of demythologization of the scriptures. All the miracles are pushed to the side, and you're going to discover this existential connection with God. And he became a towering figure with lots of influence, organizing positions for his students in Germany. And you had some South Africans who went there to go study there, one of which was Professor Ferdinand Deist, who went there to do a postdoctoral research program. And one Sunday morning, he sat in a sermon of Professor Bultmann, a young academic, finished his doctorate at Stellenbosch, and here he walks into Bultmann's sermon. Bultmann denied the empty tomb, the woman at the tomb are later legends, but he still wanted to remain Christian. And they sat Deist, and he said that sermon of Bultmann changed his life. No empty tomb, legends, but Jesus rises in your heart. And then Deist came back to South Africa and popularized historical criticism, Stellenbosch, Pretoria. And the rest is history. Now, just quickly, a couple of foundational criteria for historical criticism, just broadly. Four things. Number one, the Bible is viewed as a purely human book and studied as such. Number two, human reason alone is the measuring stick for truth and interpretation. Number three, alternative natural and historical explanations are offered for the miracles. And then fourthly, the time lapse between the written text, the biblical texts, and our modern time is viewed as separated with a huge, ugly ditch. And that was Gotthold Ilesing who developed that. And then because of that, you have to be suspicious from the start because of the so-called complexity of interpretation. You have to go underneath the surface to discover the facts and the several layers of legends and myths to get to the so-called objective truth. Ferdinand Dyce, that I referred to earlier, he popularized that in South Africa and had a significant impact in the Reformed Dutch Reformed tradition. Now, Professor Arend Strootz from Göttingen became probably the most towering systematic theologian who systematized the historical critical method. Listen to what he said. What happens when you adopt this approach? Quote, "Once the historical critical method is applied to biblical studies and to church history, it becomes leaven that permeates everything and that finally blows open the whole earlier form of theological method." It's like an explosion that changes everything. I was just discussing with my friend Victor Dassenville earlier about a professor at Heidelberg where we had Ursinus who beautifully put together the Heidelberg Catechism. There's a professor right now at Heidelberg, quote, who said recently with the commemoration of the Reformation, "Historical critical exegesis shows that to a large extent, biblical narratives have a fictional character." Friends, already in 1966, Professor Johan Heyns, who was assassinated in 1993, we think it's related to his stand against apartheid in the Dutch Reformed Church. Listen what he said about historical criticism and Bultmann's approach to exegesis. He said, "Bultmann was so enchanted by the demands of modern man, so busy removing the obstacles from the scriptures, that he ended up rewriting the gospel. And what remains is a gospel that is reduced to self-judgment by the man of our time." Friends, what did the Belgic Confession say in Article 7? Listen, "For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule." What is that? The truth of God's word, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see if they are of God." That's the second on sound hermeneutics. Now, historical criticism over time spread, infiltrated, and had children and grandchildren. So it's very important to see that historical criticism led to a number of other developments which could not have developed had it not been for historical criticism that destroyed the authority of Scripture. And that is the next few unsound hermeneutics that I want to discuss. Are you still with me? The third unsound hermeneutics might also be surprising for some of you. And that is the unsound hermeneutics of fragmentation and specialization. When Professor Johan Haynes retired in 1993 at the University of Pretoria, he taught hundreds, if not thousands, of students. And the Dutch Reformed Church has a tradition of 6 or 7 years of thorough theological education, going back to the Reformed traditions of Barfink in the Netherlands, Leiden, Utrecht, long history of rigorous academic research. So when he retired, there was a special conference like this probably, and this is where you now have to reflect on your academic career and you make some suggestions for the road ahead. And on the second page of his presentation, he expressed serious concern about fragmentation and specialization. Let me quote to you what he said. Impressions of long-standing dealings with theological students in their examinations are that they do pass separate subjects, but are unable to integrate the knowledge they have acquired in those subjects into a unity. So the conviction grows that theology is composed of a number of isolated disciplines, such as, for example, Old Testament, New Testament, dogmatics, church history, practical theology, and the list goes on, in which the substantive connections and the binding central themes are not clear, listen to this, and possibly even completely lacking. There is an unquenchable thirst and unstoppable craving for specialization, with fragmentation as an inevitable consequence. Also in theology, where specialization has led to disintegration. Friends, a Reformed systematic theologian, international peer-reviewed scholar who studied under Birkhoeven and Barfink, finishes his academic career saying, the unity of theological education has disintegrated. He goes on and says, the variety of self-contained disciplines in theology dates to the end of the 17th century, the time of the emergence of, listen to this, historical criticism. For centuries, theology as a whole was considered one discipline. That was Calvin. That was the Academy of Geneva. That was Luther Melanchthon in the beginning. There was a unity in theology. And that is exactly this disconnection that has happened since historical criticism was allowed to negate or even to destroy the unity of theology, the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. Friends, I can talk the whole day about studying in Europe, where you would become an expert in one book, in one chapter, in one verse, in one word, exactly. We study for 6-7 years, Old Testament, New Testament, church history, historical theology, and by the way, every one of them has got an introduction to hermeneutics as well. You go into the New Testament lecture hall and the professor will say, this is the subject where we do hermeneutics. And then you go to the Old Testament scholars and say, they don't know what they're talking about. We're doing hermeneutics where we do René Descartes and we do Kant. And here we're going to really do exegesis. Then get to practical theology. And then they say, no, this is the prince. We're going to get to practical theology just now. This is the prince of theology. Then you go to church history. And then you specialize in one of them. And after 5-6 years, you're an expert in one little verse and you can't preach the gospel in it. And we aspire to become biblical scholars and go to Europe and publish in peer-reviewed articles, but we've lost the gospel that the French Huguenots and Calvin and Luther were willing to die for. Listen to John Calvin in the preface to the Geneva Bible. He says, "The Bible is the key that opens to us the kingdom of God. This is the mirror in which we behold the face of God. This is the royal scepter by which he rules us as people. This is the document of his covenant. It is the only food for our soul." Brothers, what have we done? For the sake of having a chair among the table of the elite academics in top universities, wanting to be regarded as a specialist. Now, the fourth unsound hermeneutics might also surprise some of our friends. So if there are any practical theologians, brothers, it's not against you today. You might be a faithful brother in Christ who teaches practical theology or homiletics the way that it should be done. But I'm calling this the unsound hermeneutics of practical theology. We referred to Professor Julian Miller earlier. He was head of department in practical theology for many years. He denied the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Christ. In 2006, he was quoted saying, quote, "Theology should stop prescribing out of already formulated points of view how people should think about themselves, the world, and God. We should instead start hearing how people experience themselves." Close the quote. Professor Willy Jonker, who studied under Birkhauer with Johan Heinz, and someone like R.C. Sproul, who also studied under Birkhauer at the Free University, he was appointed professor of practical theology at Kampen in the Netherlands in 1986. And he had a warning for practical theology in his inaugural lecture. This is what he said. "It is of great importance to the church to understand modern man and his situation, because the church is called to convey the gospel in its language. However, it may never mean that the man of today should become for the church the measure of what can be preached and done. Practical theology's primary interest is not the empirical data of man and the world, but the revelation of God." In Kampen, Jonker saw how sociology, and you could add psychology, could capture theology and the church. He said, "If theology is going to accept uncritically the results and hypotheses of sociology, then the dangers are enormously big that we will lose the heart of the gospel." Friends, did you know that not very long ago, practical theology wasn't called practical theology? Who can tell me what it was called? It was called diaconia. You know why? It means to serve. It means to serve Christ, to serve the church. And what has happened over time, instead of practical theology serving Christ and the church has started serving practical theology, where psychology and sociology decided what we can believe and say. And that's remarkable, because it actually goes back to the father of practical theology, Friedrich Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher, together with von Humboldt and later on Adolf von Harnack, they designed the most innovative new university in Germany after Napoleon, And they wanted this to be the model, the Enlightenment model for the German nation. And Schleiermacher was enormously influential, saying practical theology is the crown of theological studies. And what he did, he relegated Old Testament, New Testament, dogmatics, church history, all as a sort of like a second tier rate. And then he also said dogma no longer is timeless, but is always in a process of development. Did you know that practical theology didn't exist in the time of Calvin and Luther? Did you know that theological students at the Academy of Geneva, on weekends, they gave sermons to the pastors in Geneva? There was a mentorship relationship. Preaching was the natural gift that God has given you, that is the result of reformed exegesis. You didn't need a separate subject for it. Now, I'm not saying that we should scrap practical theology, but I think we get the point. The disintegration, fragmentation, different subjects that we have today that did not exist at the time of the Reformation. Friends, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2? We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the spirit. Friends, the last unsound hermeneutics I want to discuss today is the unsound hermeneutics of the so-called genitive theologies. Now, if you haven't heard that phrase, don't panic. It's a technical term that I will explain now, the unsound hermeneutics of genitive theologies. And once again, it goes back, and it couldn't exist without historical criticism first. This is what we will call the grandchildren, if you may, of historical criticism. We first destroyed the authority of Scripture. You can't trust it. Everything becomes relative. And now you are at the stage where you can manipulate. I'm already giving the answer now. You can manipulate and read Scripture with a particular lens and impose your own political or sociological ideology on the text. So again, interestingly, Johann Heinz, when he retired, didn't just warn about the fragmentation, but also the danger of these genitive theologies. And by the way, remember Heinz and Willy Jonker from within the Reformed tradition openly rejected from within Scripture apartheid. And they were persecuted. They were going through difficulties because of that within the Dutch Reformed tradition. That's a long talk by itself. But what he said, he warned that the so-called genitive theologies of, for instance, liberation, revolution, culture, and now we can add feminism, LGBTQ, and queer movements. We're going to focus a bit more on the queer movement now as an illustration. That is all reading Scripture with a lens, a theology of liberation, a theology of race, a theology of Black Lives Matter, or a critical race theory, or feminism. You put on a lens. And he said, what does this do to the Bible? Quote, it affects the biblical quality of theology. Rather than trying to understand theology from the inside out, that is, from the biblical message itself, theology is interpreted from the outside, that is, from a particular cultural situation, and therefore, listen to this, manipulating the Word of God with a particular political purpose. Friends, and that can be the race glasses of apartheid, where you read Scripture selectively and you come with your own ideology and you impose it on the text and you're going to cherry pick a couple of verses out of context and construct your own ideology. The same with you can do with Black Lives Matter and the queer theory and so forth. You manipulate the text. Prof. Willy Jonker van Stellenbosch also warned, and he said, the emergence of a number of these genitive theologies is nothing less than a radical overturning of the rudder of the ship of the Christian church to sail in a different direction. He even said that Christianity itself, the entire universal church, is currently on a fault line. This was 1985. Where everything will depend on what the defining direction of travel will be for the entire Christian church. Now, I want to illustrate what we've discussed about the genitive theologies by just focusing in on one example, and that is the queer theory that is currently very popular at some of the state-funded universities in South Africa, and globally it's even more popular in Europe and North America. Now, let me start first by reading for us just one paragraph from Scripture, and then I will demonstrate how that is radically reinterpreted. Ephesians 5, from verse 22 to 25, it says, among other things, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. A husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also the wife submits to their own husbands. So, queer theory does this with a text like that. 1995, a professor from Stellenbosch said, quote, queer theory criticizes heteronormativity. Now, it's a big word. Heterosexuality, male, female, and that is how they define it. Heteronormativity, and is therefore undeniably political. Another quote. Queer theory considers sexual identity as a cultural fabrication, and therefore allows for a broader scope of sex and gender possibilities than the homosexual and heterosexual binary. Queer theory interrogates and deconstructs perceived power dynamics and patriarchy in biblical texts. Now that's lots of words there. I'm going to explain it now. He goes even further, saying queer theory constructs a dangerously kind Jesus that is certainly queer and cannot be fixed. So, it's like a merger between Marxism, where all power structures are, everything is classified in power structures, everything. And where the homosexual approach was, they were still trying to find texts out of context, maybe, for what they want to articulate. The queer theory wants to deconstruct anything they regard as a power structure. So what they do is when they read Jesus, and Jesus is at the well with a Samaritan woman, Jesus is breaking down power structures. But when Jesus tells her about her sin, or the woman caught in adultery, does Jesus tell her, go on in your sin? No, Jesus says, go and sin no more. So queer theory deconstructs everything they regard as a power structure and highly selective pick and choose what fits their preconceived idea of what they want to do. Here's another quote from one of the contributions to Queering the Prophet conference held at Stellenbosch last year. I paraphrase this, but this is one of the quotes, one of the professors. In line with the counter-normative impulses of queer theory, you hear that? The counter-normative impulses of queer theory. This contribution in this paper aims take back the biblical text that patriarchy and heteronormativity abused as systemic life-denying realities. The contribution aims to, listen to this, to blur the lines and offers a first attempt at an, listen to the word again, an unruly reading of the book of Jonah. Everything that is regarded as normal is classified as a power structure that must be dismantled. Friends, I remember teaching in England at a secular university, and one day after a lecture, I wanted to go to the bathrooms, and they removed the male bathroom, made it a transgender bathroom, and I thought to myself, am I going to use it, or am I going out of principle, say, let's go find a male bathroom. So in order to find a male bathroom, I had to go down the corridor, up the staircase, to the bottom of the corridor. It takes you almost five minutes to go to a male bathroom and come back. The intellectual pressure and discrimination against those who want to maintain biblical views are getting worse and worse. You will know there's one of the big chains in South Africa who recently also decided to join this new movement. And it becomes like a new Marxist machine that silences opposition in the process. There's a Dutch Reformed Church in Cape Town offering a course where they say the following, quote, Thrive is a self-development course to help LGBTQ plus believers rediscover their true selves so they can do away with those things stealing their life energy and help them enjoying life to the fullest. Close the quote. Ferdinand Deist, shortly before he passed away, remember he was at Bultmann, remember in Germany, he popularized historical criticism. He was involved with reconstructing, finding historical criteria to come to an objective truth. Over time, he embraced the generative theologies. And he wrote an article, I think it was in 1994, in contrast to Willy Jonker and Johan Heinz. This is what he wrote about generative theologies at that time. Quote, the generative theologies is the multicolored grace of God that can become flesh again and again in different circumstances, in different forms. The consequence of this, however, is that the Bible as a weapon of power is taken out of the hands of exegesis and theologians to become a mere pointer to the truth. Can you see Marxism? Can you see everything is power structures that must be deconstructed? And he calls it the multicolored grace of God. Friends, can we see what higher criticism did to our churches? Last quote on this issue. In 1945, Professor B.B. Keats, try to make a mental note of that name if you've never heard that. Remember the name Professor B.B. Benny Keats, who studied under Berghauer, not under Berghauer, under his predecessor, Bafink, Herman Bafink. B.B. Keats was the first Afrikaans student who studied under Bafink, who wrote a remarkable book against the biblical foundation for apartheid in 1955. Listen to what he said about marriage in 1945. Quote, among the issues that have become extremely acute in modern life, there is perhaps no one that is discussed with as much seriousness and pressure as marriage. Marriage is divinely instituted and grounded in creational life. Of this, the words of our Lord testifies, have you not read that he who made them male and female from the beginning, said, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife, and the two of them will become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Friends, to conclude, we've looked at five unsound hermeneutics. Firstly, we looked at the unsound hermeneutics of compromise, peer pressure, and ambition. Friends, can I call on you to search your heart whether there's any selfish ambition left in your and my heart, wanting acceptance in the academy where the gospel is compromised? Number one, unsound hermeneutics of compromise. Number two, we looked at the unsound hermeneutics of historical criticism. Thirdly, we looked at the unsound hermeneutics of fragmentation and specialization. Can I urge you, brothers, when you do your specialization, don't neglect the word of God. Don't neglect the preaching. Don't neglect integrating a wonderful reformed faith. Number four, we looked at the unsound hermeneutics of practical theology, where the praxis eventually moved away from the unity, from our confessions. Number five, we looked at the unsound hermeneutics of genitive theologies. Friends, I want to conclude with two quotations again from Professor Willy Jonker. 1977, listen to what he said about theological education. Quote, "When theological training does not mold the future ministers into men who are convinced proponents of true doctrine, but on the contrary sends them into the future with all sorts of uncertainties and even with deviant views, it can have devastating consequences for the life of the church." Second quote. "The ideal of communicating with humanity of a particular time can be carried so far that the spirit of the time, this zeitgeist, eventually becomes, listen to this, the decisive criteria for theology and revelation itself. Then it is no longer God who in his word dictates to humanity what he should do and how we should think, but at its core, humanity prescribing to God what to do. It is therefore a constant temptation for theology to commit spiritual adultery with the spirit of the age, forgetting that its first love and unbreakable relationship is with the Holy Scriptures." Shortly before his death, the Apostle Paul, in his last letter, his letter to a future generation of theological students, he said this: "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Thank you.